I have a question. Did you brush your teeth this morning?
Yes.
I'm hearing always. Well, this is a question I have to ask my youngest several times a day. And this is the back and forth that we will often have. Me, did you brush your teeth? Yes. This morning? Yes. Great. With toothpaste? No. Okay. Go brush your teeth with toothpaste. The questions have emerged over the years because my youngest would like credit for brushing his teeth previously. And he wanted credit for brushing his teeth without toothpaste, similar to showering without soap. But my questions, as we've narrowed them down, are meant to help him understand what my expectations, my standard for what brushing your teeth looks like. His brushing his teeth yesterday is not effective today. This morning's brushing will not be sufficient for tonight, and so I have to double check. Well, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is God helping us to understand what his expectation of trust is, what his standard of trust. And this morning, we are going to consider what the toothpaste is. What's the substance of trusting in him? A lot of times we will want credit for trusting him. God, I trusted you. And there might be a figurative, did you trust me today? Did you trust me tonight? Or are you wanting credit for a previous trust? So Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We don't have our slides, but we can say out loud, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your path. So what does God consider full trust? It's trusting him with our whole heart and not leaning on our own understanding. That's what we're focusing on today. Proverbs 3, 5b. So our whole heart, not leaning on our own understanding. God directs us to trust in him. So last week we talked about how God is generous with his trust and then what he gives us and the trust that he asks of us. A big part of our life is engaging in functional trust. Right? We trust strangers. Driving here, there were strangers on the road driving 1 to 2 ton vehicles. You didn't know who those people were, and you trusted that they were going to adhere to the rules of the road. Especially on country roads or two-lane highways, there's a vehicle coming at you. They have a lot of sway in what happens the rest of your day, right? Functional trust. We trust restaurants and food processing facilities to provide accurate nutrition labels. And when they get it wrong, we often hear about it. We trust that if we flip a little switch on the wall, that there will be light. And we trust that we can turn on audiovisual aids and that they will work. Sometimes our functional trust is misplaced. God specifies that a faithful life, one that leads to everlasting life, is lived when we put our functional and our salvation trust in him with our whole heart. It's an interesting specification that he provides us, our whole heart. What does that mean? Well, in the Bible, the heart represents what we love, what we adore, what we value. Deuteronomy 6, 5 says, love the Lord with all your heart. Love the Lord with all your affections. Joshua 22, 5 says, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with our whole heart and with your soul. And then Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your love, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Our heart is what we love. Our heart is what we adore and what we value. And so we're going to have three parts today. The first point is this. The heart holds our affections. The heart holds our affections. Practically, the heart serves as a gauge that measures the intensity of our affections. It's a God-designed feedback. It's a device that lets us know how much we are moved by or affected by our surroundings. It's a good tool for us. But in sin, when sin entered the world, that got flipped upside down. And we no longer view our heart as a gauge, but as a guide. Culture now, and even in biblical times, we can read in scripture, we hear the drumbeat of follow your heart. Let your heart guide you. Do what makes you feel good, happy, exactly. So we have an issue, two issues with this. There's probably more, but we'll talk about two this morning. The issue with our heart as guide, first issue is we already have a guide. We have no need for a guide in our life because God is our guide, especially in the wilderness. We're going to look at several passages this morning. If you'd like to turn to your Bibles or flip on your phone to Exodus chapter 13, we're going to consider God as guide and heart as gauge. So as you're flipping to Exodus chapter 13, we're going to look at verses 17 through 22. This is occurring in the wilderness. The context is after the plagues, but before the Red Sea. Exodus 13, verse 17. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart all that first opens the womb. I'm in the wrong verses. I'm just like, this is not looking right to me. Let's move from 13 to 17. Okay. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. So we're going to pause there for a second and consider, as we're reading the proper passage, we see that God is guiding. We know the who, right? We don't know how yet. He'll unpack it a little bit. But we do know that it's not a direct route. Right? And the why is because if God had guided them the shortcut, the direct route, the Israelites would have become undone. They would have become discouraged. God determined that the long way, the wilderness, was actually the better way. Why would it be better? Because if they had seen the Philistines and engaged in war, observed the war, he knew that they would have lost their courage to obey. And they would have determined that enslavement in Egypt would have been better than freedom with God. And so the who is God as guide. The how is, as we'll find out more, it's not the shortcut, not the direct route, it's the long way around. And the why is because he knows and he loves. And he is quite protective of his people. So let's keep going. Verse 18, but God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Egypt, or pardon me, the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, And you shall carry up my bones from with you from here. So we'll pause here for a second. So we see that God brings them through the wilderness because it's better. And then we see that Joseph knew that God would deliver them. He didn't know when, he didn't know how, but he did know that God would. And he was so certain that it would occur that he prepared his descendants and made them solemnly swear that you will take my bones and bring me with you where God leads. And so they did. Verse 20. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. That's the how. God guided them tangibly. He made it very clear, whether it be day or night, that they would be able to see his guidance. Would they obey? A literal guide. Now, we don't have that literal, like that, where we tangibly see it with our eyes. And yet, we do have something that's better. We don't have the pillar of cloud or fire, but we do have the Holy Spirit within us. And that is a better guide for us. The very God in us guides us. So our first issue with heart as guide is that we already have a better guide. But the second issue with heart as guide is that the heart is not healthy. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And this will not be a shock, though it might sting. Our heart betrays us. It's not loyal to us. And how dare it? It's in our body. But if you look back at your life, you're going to see evidence of your heart betraying you. Consider an object that you wanted to purchase but was outside of your price point or outside of your budget. And you wanted it and you wanted it and you wanted it. And you finally got it. And when you got it, it wasn't as good as you thought. Perhaps it's a friendship or it was a romantic partner. We can see many ways of life circumstances that our heart would desire for something and then it betrayed us. And the ultimate evidence of that would be sin. We are willing to sin to get something, but the sin is bitter. It is poison. It kills. So the heart, despite its beat in our chest, is not life-giving. And I have a little story to illustrate this. My husband, Marty, we were not from this area, and when we became engaged, we were coming up on the end of our leases, and my lease was going to end first, and so we were trying to figure out, are we going to rent an apartment together when we got married, or would we buy, and so we were house hunting. With the hope that we would find something that I would get to move in, and then after we got married, he would move in too. And so as we were house hunting, we found this darling little place in a town nearby, and I was enamored. I had lived up north on my own in a condo, so I had purchased a place before, and so when I saw this, I wanted it. It had such charm. But Marty was not on the same page as me. What I thought was just darling and charming, he saw as dollar signs. He knew that charm came with age, and age came with problems. Problems come with money, right? And so he wasn't interested. And I really didn't understand it. So we left and we were looking at other houses, but my heart and my mind lingered on that charming house. And the longer it lingered there, the more that I wanted it, the more that I loved it. And this is the ugliness of my heart. I was trying to figure out how could I have that house. And as I followed that thread, My heart was annoyed with my fiancé. It thought that life would be better in this charming house apart from him, rather than without that house and with him. Now, the Lord was kind to hit me upside the head, and it didn't last long, but it can be moments that our heart can bring us to places. It can be days, but if we don't catch it, it can lead to months and years and decades, a lifetime. But thankfully, the Lord provided me wisdom outside of myself, and I realized that it would be better to find a place that Marty and I would both enjoy. And as I stopped thinking about that house, that inanimate object, the affection that my heart was stirring for that started to wane. And guess what? My affection for Marty started increasing again as well. But in the moments that I was longing more for the house than my fiance, I wasn't particularly pleased with being engaged because my fiance was blocking a goal, blocking an affection. My heart was deceiving me. It was distracting me with a lesser love. And so we get to our second point. Our heart holds our affections, and our affections influence our trust. With that house, what was I trusting? I already said that life would be better with that house than with my fiance. Our heart holds our affections, and our affections influence our trust. Ladies, my husband is wonderful. And I pass by that house, and it's fine. It's good when the Lord redirects our affections to greater loves. So let's consider a story in Scripture that plays this out. You can follow me along in Judges chapter 16. So just move forward a couple of books. Judges chapter 16. This is the story of Samson and Delilah. Many of you might know it, but the Lord will illumine us all the more. So Samson, in chapter 16 of Judges, we see that he has supernatural strength. Strength given to him by God and maintained by Samson's obedient act of not cutting his hair. Well, Samson falls in love with a woman named Delilah, and her affections were not so great for Samson as much as for herself. And so she betrays Samson with a greater allegiance, an allegiance to his enemy, the Philistines. Delilah, kind of spying for the Philistines, is trying to figure out what makes Samson so strong. And so she will repeatedly ask Samson in this chapter about the source of his strength, and he would provide her an answer. And shortly after she received that answer, wouldn't you know, his enemies attempt that strategy, but unsuccessfully. This happens over and over and over again, with each time unsuccessful. Now, the pattern is obvious to us, but it didn't seem all that obvious to Samson. And if he did see it, it did not deter him. It did not deter him from loving Delilah, because his heart held his affections, and his affections influenced his trust. So Delilah is getting frustrated because she's looking like a fool to the Philistines, and they're putting more pressure on her, and so she presses harder for the true answer. And in verse 16 of chapter 16, we see the stress and the strain that it's placing on Samson. Verse 16 says, his soul was vexed to death. Have you ever felt pressure by somebody? Is your soul vexed to death? It was for Samson. And so Samson told her all his heart. This doesn't really make sense. It's not intuitive. It's not wise. The woman he loves somehow conveys to his enemies how he can be thwarted, and she continues to press. He doesn't want to give up the truth. But in 16, we see that he's dealing with the consequences of investing his affections to Delilah. As he was investing his affections in Delilah, his affections for the Lord were not as strong. He's vexed, and then he succumbs. When Delilah saw that he told her all his heart, she summoned the Philistines again, and this time they cut his hair and bound his body. Samson did not trust the Lord with his love life. He was not trusting the Lord with his satisfaction. He was not trusting God with his heart. Who did he trust? Delilah. And there's so much to unpack here. What do we learn about our affections? Well, they grow in proximity. Who are we near? What are we around most frequently? What do we surround ourselves? Who do we surround ourselves? He chose to spend time over and over again with Delilah, even when there was evidence that she was not trustworthy. And as he did that, his affections for her grew. Our affections are impacted by interactions and fanned by interests. And I don't know what interests Delilah had, but I do know that she shared one interest with Samson. And it wasn't a healthy one, but it was a strong one. And it was not one that the Lord shared with them. It was not one that Samson trusted the Lord with. So when our interests do not align with God's, it is only natural that we will feel more distant from him. And as we feel more distant from him, our affections will be impacted. The evidence was there that Delilah was untrustworthy, but Samson's affections for her influenced his trust. And that trust resulted in inaction. So that's our third part. Our heart holds our affections. Our affections influence our trust. And trust results in action. Trust results in action. Trusting in the Lord means that we are going to not lean on our own understanding. And when we see that we are willing to lean on our understanding, we need to question the affections of our heart. What is it about this person, this circumstance, that causes me to feel like I am safer, that it is better, that I am stronger if I lean on my own understanding? You will see this week in an email video clip that Dee Dee sends out a tangible evidence of this. All right, so I'm going to describe to you what you might have seen on the screen that is not playing and you cannot hear the volume of. But in 1995, there's a fabulous movie called While You Were Sleeping, and it hit the theaters. It's with Sandra Bullock and Bill Pullman. Sandra Bullock is living in Chicago. She's a single woman living alone, working at the CTA, the Chicago Transit train station. And she finds herself in a web of lies where a man that she has been enamored with watching from a distance falls in the train tracks. She saves his life, but he's in a coma. And a mix-up occurs at the hospital where they think that she's engaged, and she does not correct that. And so now she finds herself, a single woman, engaged to a man in a coma. And his family arrives, and they are a very fun family, and they really take her in. And so the lie gets bigger, the relationships get stronger, and so the clip that I was going to show that you will see this week is an interaction between Lucy, the single, engaged to a coma woman, talking with the coma man's brother. And they're discussing something, and he is talking about her affections for an apartment neighbor. His name is Joe Jr. And she's confused by the brother's questioning. It's like, I don't understand. Like, Joe Jr., like, he's just a friend. He's a neighbor. And the brother says, yeah, but he gave you a gift, and then you leaned. She's like, what do you mean I leaned? And he says, well, hugging is different. than just leaving. You could have given him a hug, but you were leaning. Leaning involves wanting and accepting. And so now the brother is modeling this for Lucy. And as we're having this this moment, and you can kind of see some sparks maybe flying back and forth between the two, Joe Jr. is in the courtyard, and he says, "Hey, Luce, you okay?" He's like, "Yes, I'm fine." He's like, "Are you sure?" Because it looks like he's leaning. And I love the clip because it helps us to see a couple of things. Leaning involves wanting. So when we are leaning on our own understanding, it involves some wanting. Wanting wisdom from ourselves. But leaning is also visible. It can be observed by others. The brother had the issue because Lucy, when receiving the gift, was leaning, and so he was questioning her, and Joe Jr. observes this brother leaning. Where do you lean? What are the affections that you want to get closer to? Think about leaning, right? An enemy, you don't want to get closer, but in the middle of a good conversation, whether it be in a book or a movie that it's a climatic part, you want to get closer, a little closer. What are you getting closer to? What affections do you want closer? You may not know what they are, but I bet you the people around you can observe at least one area that you are willing to get closer to, that's observable. We have a proclivity toward living independently from God. We will engage in preferential treatment of our timing, of our ideas, much more over God's timing and his ideas. It's foolish, but this preferential understanding, this preferential leaning, influences our actions. Our functional trust will be on display, and we could use a Joe Jr. to call us out to make sure that we're okay. Hey, Luce. Especially because our own understanding is influenced by fickle affections. Fickle affections. It occurs now because of sin, our fickle affections. But our leaning on the Lord pre-existed any sin in the world. Our affections are swayed by lies and counterfeit gods. But prior to any of those being in the world, Adam and Eve still had a need for God's wisdom. It's an important thing for us to remember that being needy of wisdom pre-existed the fall. But because of sin, now we resist that leaning. We resist needing God. We want our own wisdom. Our created minds are capable of amazing things, and so we can find evidence to lean on our understanding. Architects have designed skyscrapers that are able to withstand strong winds. People on specifically designed vehicles can exit the Earth's atmosphere and explore outer space. But in those acts, we humans are navigating what God has designed, what he created out of nothing. So it's helpful for us to have perspective. One commentator described our measured knowledge as fitting in a thimble. Think about that. We do have common grace, moments of brilliance. They do exist, but they're held in a thimble. And you contrast that to God's brilliance, his knowledge that cannot be comprehended, that cannot be measured. It can't even be represented in perpetually vast oceans. So we're not downplaying the brilliance that God has given us in common grace, but it would be foolish for us to be content with a thimbleful when we have access to greater. But because of sin, we are often governed by irrational urges that we cannot control. And some of those urges are desire to swim in a thimble instead of the ocean. Proverbs 28:26 bluntly states that whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. And I'll be honest, I didn't really get this until I got a little older. Because when you're young and you have a great memory, you have a perspective that you know all things, the mind does not seem foolish. But you live long enough, you take certain medications, or you have certain falls, or you experience certain health issues, and your mind is not as faithful to you as you once thought. Jeremiah 17:5-6 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. There's the wilderness again. But in Jeremiah's description here, there's no hope of joy. It's void of wisdom. So, how do we make leaning on God a more automatic response? If we were to reverse engineer what we've been learning this morning, we're going to recall that our heart's affections will influence our trust, and our trust will result in action. So for our actions to be different, our trust has to be different. And for our trust to be different, our affections have to be different. Our heart needs to change. How do we do that? How can we have hearts like Song of Solomon 8:5, which you'll see on a slide this week. But Song of Solomon 8:5 says this. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? May that be true instead of us, coming out of our wilderness, leaning on our beloved. It's a lovely and inspirational verse. God has to be our beloved. So we can ask God for a greater love for him. Next week, we're going to focus on considering God in all of our ways. And as our affections grow in proximity, the more we consider God, the more our affection for him can grow. But for today, we lean on our beloved God by rejecting our heart as a guide. We will force our heart back to its designed role, which is to be a gauge. We measure the intensity of our affections, and then out of those affections, our trust and our actions will flow. The more that we love God, the more we worship him, the more that we will lean on him. When my youngest son, he's 15 now, but when he was younger, he was playing a particular sport, and he was competitive, but he didn't have a sense of urgency. He didn't have the urgency that I thought would be helpful. And so I thought that I could somehow like infuse some an urgency, some intensity, if I cheered loud enough, if I cheered long enough, that energy that I had would get to him. And then he would play with more intensity, with more speed, with more grit, more competitive edge. I thought he had the issue because he didn't have enough intensity. His intensity wasn't high enough. But I was the one with the issue. With heart as gauge instead of guide, I'm able to see that my affections were out of balance, that I was perhaps valuing his performance a bit too much. Maybe I was entering into idol territory. Can you relate? Is your day ruined because a particular sports team loses? Maybe you become irritated because the influencer or content creator that you really enjoy for entertainment misses a post. Maybe you get a little fussy because the drive-thru line was so long that you weren't able to get your caffeinated beverage that you rely on, right? Our hearts, if we start to pay attention, will reveal an intensity, an affection that we have. With heart as guide, I will follow my annoyances. I will shout it with my words or with fingertips. And I'm going to work hard to recruit people into my level of intensity, my level of annoyance, the way that I was trying to recruit or infuse intensity in my young son in the sport he was playing. With heart as gauge, when we spot ugliness, we don't follow it. With heart as gauge, when we spot ugliness, we do not recruit fellow sojourners. Instead, we will follow the guide of God. We will follow the guide of His Word. So what does this look like? If you'll turn with me to Psalm 93, you're getting ready to land this plane. When I was first diagnosed with cancer, I felt very overwhelmed. Remember, considering our context of wilderness, I felt claustrophobic. I could not outrun the diagnosis. I could not outrun my body. There was nothing that I could drink to make it go away. There was nothing that I could do to make it go away, and not myself. And in that claustrophobia, in that being overwhelmed, the Lord provided Psalm 93. So I'm going to read it, and then we'll unpack it. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Now, Psalm 93, if you were to show it to somebody, they're not going to see cancer. But it had everything to do with my life experience in that. The floods lifting up. Have you ever been in a pool or in an ocean and the water's rising to your neck, to your chin? It feels overwhelming. It feels a little claustrophobic. It's a humbling experience because the waves are greater than you, more powerful than you. And that was my reality with cancer. Cancer is stronger than me. It's greater than me. There's nothing that I can mentally say to combat it. So, what did I do in those moments of overwhelm, which occurred often? I could be undone by my state, realizing that I'm facing a foe that's greater than me. Or, perhaps, my security would fall on the throne that's established from of old. The holiness and trustworthiness of a forevermore God. And as I did that, and as I experienced the word imagery of the floodwaters rising, and then the thunders of these mighty waters, the fact that God has a voice to say stop. He told the Red Sea to open up and to close. He told the floodwaters with Noah when to rise and when to fall back. And when I started imagining this God who has power over the waters that can undo me, I had peace. Not a promise that I was going to survive the cancer floodwaters, but that if I didn't survive it, my God who is greater would hold my everlasting life. And that might sound discouraging or depressing, but it actually is the opposite. It's life-giving. It provided joy and hope in the midst of a very real wilderness. And so I clung to these verses. These verses were my guide, not anything that the world would offer. And yet I did enter into treatment. I did work to combat the cancer. But that followed the reality that God was greater, not me. What will guide you? Before next week, I want you to recall your particular wilderness story. Your emotions may be many. They may have varying degrees of intensity. Use Scripture as your guide. Allow Scripture to inform your heart and your mind. So recall your chosen wilderness story. Consider what Scripture is true in that particular wilderness. And then consider, what does Scripture say about where God is in that story? So what is true from Scripture in your wilderness, and where is God in it? According to Scripture, next week we're going to look at Proverbs 3:6a. But before then, have you trusted the Lord? Have you done it today? We're going to pray, and then we're going to break up into groups. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us to trust you each day, and to do so in a way that you view as full trust. Let us not be easily satisfied with brushing yesterday or not using toothpaste. God, may our hearts and our minds feel as weird and icky when we're not turning to you as guide as we feel when we don't brush our teeth in the morning and we have morning breath. God, would you prove yourself to be true? Would you prove yourself to be present in the midst of each of our wildernesses? And would you help our eyes to not view our heart as guide, but to navigate your word? Equip us, Lord, whether it be through our own study or through conversations with others. Help us to know how to navigate, how to use your word as guide. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.